Why does God create beautiful sunsets and majestic mountains? Why did he create the giant rings of Saturn and the tiny DNA double helix? You might answer so that in learning of these things, we humans might learn of God, and that would be correct. That through these, we see something of what God is like when we observe them. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And we could just as correctly say the DNA double helix displays the glory of God. Romans 1:20 says, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. But think of this. What about those parts of creation that no man has ever seen, that no man ever will see? Think of a planet orbiting a star in a galaxy millions of light years away from us. And now think of a sunset on that planet, which looks dramatically different from sunsets on this planet, and we'll never see it, but God sees it. Why did God create that sunset, that beauty? He didn't do it for us. He did it possibly in part for angels, and the book of Job at least hints that that may be the case. But surely the primary reason is for his own joy, his own delight. That these heavens in that faraway planet are telling the glory of God in a different way, and he delights in that. In Psalm 104, our text this morning, the author meditates on Genesis 1, and in so doing, brings out God's purposes in creation marvelously, especially bringing out God's joy, saying in verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And this is not only the glory and joy of God the Father. This is also the glory and joy of God the Son. Recall that John's gospel begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, echoing Genesis 1. And then it says, the Word was with God, and all things were made through him, through the Word, through the Son. Without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same. God the Father created the world through the Son. So the glory of the Father in creation is the glory of the Son. And the joy of the Father in creation is the joy of the Son in that same creation. Indeed, the joy of the Father in creation is closely related to the joy of the Father in the Son himself. So, in the rest of the sermon, we'll speak primarily of God. But when I say God, remember, I'm referring to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three have the same joy in creation. All three are one. So let's see how this psalm brings out God's joy in creation. Outline has five headings. First, God orders creation. And then God provides for his creatures. God gives life and takes it away. God glorifies himself before men in creation. And then finally, God rejoices in creation. And we'll conclude with some thoughts about our response to this truth. This is a long psalm, as you could tell when it was read for us. And I'll refer to a number of verses without reading them, so I encourage you to keep the text available in front of you. So first of all, God orders creation. The psalmist makes clear that God puts everything exactly where he wants it to be. We see this particularly in verses 6 to 9, where the psalmist reflects on Genesis 1 as well as on Genesis 9. God separates the land from the water. In verse 6, it says God puts water on the earth like a garment. God dresses the earth. Some of you dressed your children this morning. Well, God dressed the earth with water. He covers it. And in the flood, those waters cover even the highest mountains. So Genesis tells us. In verse 7, when God decides, the waters retreat exactly according to his plan and end up where he intends them to end up. Verse 8, let me read from the NIV, which I think captures this correctly. The waters flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you, God, assigned for them. And then verse 9 speaks of the boundaries that the waters after the flood would never again cross, as promised in Genesis 9, verse 11. So the point of all this is that God orders the water and the land. And by inference, he orders all of creation, putting everything exactly where he wants it to be. The mountains, the seas, which are so big, so powerful, the seas seem so out of control, yet God controls them. He creates them. He puts them where they want to be. He puts them in the place that pleases him. So God orders creation. Second, God provides for his creatures. Verses 10 to 23 show that the placement of the waters is not arbitrary. God just didn't think, that would look good over there. But he put the whole ecosystem together and put the waters in exactly the place where they would serve one of his purposes, which is providing for his creatures, where the waters can provide sustenance and joy to the creatures he has made. So, verse 11, he provides streams of water for both domesticated animals and wild animals. Verse 12, he provides trees and the bushes next to the waters for birds to nest in. And not only to nest, you get not just a place to have young, but a place to sing. A place to praise him. A place to rejoice. And then through the rain, he causes grass to grow for the livestock and crops to grow for mankind, verses 13 and 14. And then specifically, verse 15, he provides wine for joy for mankind, oil for the skin of mankind, bread for the strength of mankind. Then verse 16, he waters not only those bushes and trees that grow along the streams, but he sends down rain to water the large trees in the forests, even those that are far away from streams. And a different type of bird builds their nests in these larger trees, verse 17. And then verse 18, in addition to water, he provides dwelling places for wild animals. And then in verses 19 to 23, echoing the Genesis account, he separates light from darkness, night from day, using the moon and the sun. And in the psalmist's day, the nighttime was the domain of the wild animals. You didn't go and walk out at night because some wild animal could attack you. And so the day was for men, the night was for the wild animals, including the lions. But note that even the lions, verse 21, seek their food from God. So what the psalmist would picture as the mightiest and most dangerous of all animals, even this one is dependent on God for its provision. So God gives water, he gives homes, he gives food, he gives night, he gives day, he gives joy to his creatures. Thus, there's not only a place for everything and everything that's in its place, but there is a provision for everything. Everything works harmoniously as God wisely rules. Well, third, God gives and takes away life. Verses 27 to 30. Not only lions, but all creatures look to God for their food, verse 27, including mankind, which is the theological justification for saying grace before meals and giving thanks as you acknowledge that you have no right to this food, that everything you have is a gift from God. Then verse 28, he gives this food, they take it, and thus they are filled with good things. As James tells us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. But at other times, verse 29, God hides his face, and they are dismayed. The word could be translated more powerfully than that. NIV, they are terrified. NET, they are in panic. They have no recourse when God withholds their sustenance. When God takes away their breath, they die. When he sends forth his spirit, his breath, same word in Hebrew, they are created. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So God gives life, and he takes it away. He orders the life of every sparrow to bring about his good and wise purposes. And every tree, and every dog, and every human. God orders all, he provides for all, he gives life, and he takes it away. As Ecclesiastes 3 reads, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. Sometimes we speak correctly of a right to life, and this phrase is strongly biblical when referring to our right not to have another human take our life, unless we've committed a capital offense or we're a soldier in an opposing army. We and unborn children have a right to life in that sense, a right to life as opposed to those other humans who might want to take it away. But you and I have no right to life before God. God holds the right over us. We live, we breathe by his good pleasure. And he has the right at any moment to take that away from us. Life is a gift from him. He gives us life initially. He sustains our lives every minute that we are alive by his mercy and grace. And he can take away that breath. The life of every human, every animal, every bird, every insect is in his hand. He is God. So God orders creation. He provides for his creatures. He gives and takes away life. Fourth, God glorifies himself before men through his creation. Look at verses 1 and 2. The main point of these verses is not a description of God, but rather our reaction to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, echoing Psalm 103. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. The psalmist is responding to who God is, how he has shown himself in creation. And that's the point. God has glorified himself, and the psalmist, representing all of us, is reacting to that with joy, with praise. Then in verse 24, the psalmist is overwhelmed, thinking of the multitude of God's creatures, many of which he will never see, and how God has placed everyone in exactly the right place. So verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works, how many of them are there? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Or if you look at New American Standard, the earth is full of your possessions. And the Hebrew word, it usually means possessions. ESV renders it creatures because it's talking in the context of the psalm of what he has made. But that connotation of possession is important. Creatures, when you get back to its root, means God created them, and so they belong to him. But sometimes we forget that because we use creature to think of like the creature from the Black Lagoon or something, right? So we're not thinking of who made that creature. But here it's talking about these creatures belong to God by right. He made all of us, every living thing. The earth is full of your possessions. Verses 33, 34 then summarize the psalmist's reaction to creation, expanding on what we saw in verses 1 and 2. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. As we said in the introduction, this is a key purpose in creation. God desires those made in his image, all of mankind, to delight in him, to glorify him, to praise him. And he prompts us through what we see of him in the creation around us. And the psalmist is exemplifying that. God created us to respond in this way, to see his majesty, his greatness, his purity, his wisdom, his authority, his creativity, and seeing that, respond in song, in delight, in joy, in praise, day after day, for all of our lives, as long as we have being, to please him, to glorify him by rejoicing in him. So do you do this? Do you do this? When you look at the world around you, what do you see? Do you mainly see its faults? Do you mainly see its sorrows? Do you mainly see what Scripture refers to as its groaning? That's not what we're supposed to see mainly. Oh yes, it's there. And we are to hate it and pray for the end of it. But the first thing we are to see when we look at this world around us is the glory of God and delight in it and praise him. There are many horrors in this world, many tragedies, many sorrows, and we have experienced some of them. Indeed, Jesus promises us that in this world we will have tribulation. But the horrors of the world are not the essence of the world. At its essence, this entire creation is what? It is very good, as God states in Genesis 1:31. We need to be able to delight in God's creation, to delight in God through the creation, to see Him in the majesty and intricacy of what He has made. Now, this psalm notes the impact of the fall, as we will see shortly. But it looks past the fallenness. It looks past the horrors, and it sees the wisdom and power of God. So God glorifies Himself in creation so that we might see Him, so that we might see that glory, we might take note of that glory as it exists today in the midst of fallenness, see that glory, thank Him, rejoice in it, and then imagine how much even better it will be when Jesus returns and redeems all things, and then be prompted all the more to pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, fifth, God rejoices in creation. God surely takes joy in revealing His wisdom and might to mankind through the created order. But this psalm speaks of another joy that God has, and perhaps a deeper joy. Verse 25. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. Now think about this. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says it's of David. That's not in the Hebrew. Somewhere between 1000 BC and 500 BC, this psalm was written. At that time, how could you know what was in the sea? There were no submarines, no diving bells. The psalmist didn't know anything that was in the sea, only what popped up to the surface, and that was often frightening. And so at the time of writing, the psalmist had no idea what was in the sea. So who do all those unseen sea creatures please? Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, which I know nothing about. Only You do, God. And then verse 26. There go the ships and Leviathan, which You formed to play in it. Think of Leviathan as a great sea monster, dangerous, deadly to any ship traveling over the seas. But what is God's attitude towards Leviathan? He formed it to do what? To play. He formed it to play in the sea. He enjoys its frolics the way you and I might enjoy watching our dog fetch sticks. Right? So here's this mighty sea creature, dangerous, deadly, and God is playing fetch with it, because it gives Him pleasure. Look back at the second part of verse 3. God makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. What is this? He's not using this in a functional sense. You know, God's got to get from place A to place B, and so, okay, I guess the wind is the easiest way to get there. This is fun, right? So yesterday I went on a bike ride. There's one, really steep hill I was going down. I hit 40 miles an hour, and that's always a bit of a thrill, as long as the road's not too windy. But that's what God is doing here, right? That's the picture. God is having fun. As you might ride a bicycle, or as you might enjoy a roller coaster at Carowinds. The point is not that some pre-incarnate Jesus took human form and said, whoopee, you are rushing along on the wind. Yet clearly, This is an image of God's joy and delight in creation. Not only because of what creation communicates to us about Him, but simply because He loves it. He enjoys it. He delights in it. Creation, in its intricacies, in its abundance, in its power, is a delight to the God who made it. In this way, the psalmist lays the groundwork for verse 31, the theme of our service. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. This is the way things should be. For God's glory to be manifest and shown, displayed, and for God to be rejoicing in the entirety of His creation. Creation is very good, and God takes delight in it. And so, as we said, God made a place for everything and put everything in its place, and He delights in that. But now think. What is out of place in this creation? What does God not rejoice in? Again, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Into chapter 1, but then chapter 3 comes. Adam and Eve rebel against this good, merciful, and loving God. All of their descendants are stained, and the entire world is groaning, leading to the horrors we mentioned earlier. As Paul writes in Romans 8, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. In this present state, the creation is bound to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's a marvelous picture. Creation is groaning. Creation is eagerly straining forward, anticipating, looking for the revealing of the sons of God, which happens when Jesus returns. And longing for that day when it's no longer bound to corruption. And God Himself, of course, hates this rebellion and what it has done to His creation. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. So God delights in creation when everything is in its place, all working harmoniously together to bring about His perfect plan. And He hates the rebellion of mankind and the impact of that rebellion on the created order. Thus, Psalm 104, verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. 35 years ago, I taught this psalm in an adult Sunday school class. And as I was studying this psalm, why is verse 35 here? The psalmist is rejoicing in God. He's rejoicing in God's creation, rejoicing in God's joy over creation. He hasn't said anything about sin. Then here in the last verse, he talks about sinners being consumed. But it's perfectly appropriate. It's exactly what we need to hear. Because, as we said, we have this tendency to look at the world around us and feel sad. See its brokenness. And it is broken. But God tells us sin has no place in His created order. Creation should be very good, with God rejoicing over all of it, every individual creature, which are all his possessions. Sinners must be consumed from the earth. The wicked must be no more. The present fallen state of humanity, the fallen state of the world, cannot continue forever. The glory of the Lord must endure forever. God must rejoice in his works. All mankind must sing praise to God while they have being, and that will not happen until sinners are consumed from the earth and the wicked are no more. As we read in our call to worship from Revelation 21, speaking of New Jerusalem, nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And that last line makes clear it's not by our merit, it's not by our making ourselves better that we get there. It's by his grace through Jesus writing us in the Lamb's book of life. But we don't enter in ourselves until we're made not only positionally righteous but practically righteous. When he has dealt with every sin, every temptation in us, and we are fully then in his image. So those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, by grace through faith, those conformed to his likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who will praise his name for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, delighting with God in the vast intricacies of his creation, learning over millennia more and more of who he is and what he has created, these will see him face to face and delight in him for all eternity and be his delight. So how should we respond to this? I've mentioned to you a couple of times before that you sit back on our porch and very frequently we can hear barred owls making their wild sounds. And for years and years and years we heard them. I just got a glimpse of one a few months ago. I think I saw one clearly a few months ago, and Beth doubts it, but I think I did. But then on Thursday night this week, we had a friend over for dinner, and the owls were calling, and one of them flew, and he was so close. The call was so loud and so wild. And I was just looking at the tree, trying to have a conversation, but continued to look at the tree where it seemed like the sound was coming from. But with all the leaves, I couldn't get the owl. But then as I was looking, suddenly the owl took off. Then I could see him fly. And I called out, but by the time I had called out, he was gone, and Beth and our guests couldn't get a glimpse of him. But I was thrilled. I was thrilled to see this magnificent owl. It's the grace of God to see his creatures like that. And I'm so glad that I kept my eyes fixed on the tree and got that glimpse. And that's the point of this song. Keep looking. Keep your eyes fixed. Anticipate seeing God in the world around you, in all its intricacies, in all its magnificence. Yes, this world is fallen, but oh, is it glorious. So notice the creation. Reflect on the God who designed it, who maintains it. Open your eyes to see its beauty. Smell the honeysuckle. Pick up a box turtle. Get up early to watch a sunrise. Delight in the beauty of God's creation, and so deepen your delight in your Creator. And remember, remember, remember. God is not a spoil sport up in heaven looking down at us trying to limit our pleasure. He is a God of joy. And he, right now, is delighting in this creation with its fallenness. He delights in his works. He delights in what you and I can't see. He delights in what you and I can see. And my friends, if you are in Jesus, he delights in you. This God of joy will delight in you forever and ever in Christ. When you cease your rebellion, when you come to him through Jesus and assume the place that he designed for you in his perfected creation so that everything has a place and everything is in its place, including you. So come to him. Come to him. Fulfill your purpose. And may the Lord rejoice in all of his works, including you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, how we thank you and praise you for who you are. Thank you for this psalm and the help it gives us in seeing your glory and understanding more of who you are. So may these words dwell richly in us. Have your Spirit plant them in us and open our eyes to notice, to see, to put ourselves in the path of your joy. Help us to help one another to see you in the world around us, to see our Lord Jesus, and to rejoice that you are God. We are your creatures. We exist to give you pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.